Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please be seated. As we begin now the second half of the church year, the long season after Trinity, which especially focuses on our Christian life of faith toward God and fervent love toward our neighbors, our gospel lesson for this first Sunday largely takes place after the life of the Christian has ended. Now, this is more than curious or ironic. It's profound. And even if it wasn't entirely intentional, perhaps it was, it's perfectly appropriate. For our Christian life in this world, here and now, is shaped by the knowledge of what follows after this life is over. We know that time on earth is short. We know that death can come quickly. We know that even today might prove to be our final day on earth. We know that no one knows when he will die. And we also know that eternity is without end. And for the Christian, as we heard, that is a wonderful and blessed thought. For we know that heaven, which awaits all who believe in Jesus Christ, is joy and peace and gladness and comfort forevermore. But our gospel lesson doesn't just show us what awaits the Christian after death. It also shows us what awaits the unbeliever, and that is hell. Hell that is filled with torments forevermore. Knowing what comes after our lives end must affect what we do in our lives here and now. Namely, it must move us to prepare for our death. It must move us to live every day of our earthly lives getting ready for that day, and really that great and final day when Christ comes again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And both by positive example, namely Abraham, and negative example, that is the rich man, our scripture lessons today teach us Christians how we are to live in preparation for death. First and foremost, and above all, we as Christians are prepared to die by listening to and believing God's word. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And in the very next chapter of John, Simon Peter rightly confesses, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There is one thing and one thing alone that will rescue you from death and the grave. And that is the word of God. The wages of your sin is indeed death, but the word of God, namely the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for you and the whole world, is powerful to forgive your sins. And where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life instead of death, and salvation instead of condemnation. And this word is received by faith. It is received by trusting what God has said. And this faith itself comes from hearing the word of Christ. Yes, by God's own unfailing testimony, his word, and your faith in the same, rescues you from death and hell. Again, the rich man in today's gospel lesson is a counterexample to this. Though we do not know much of his spiritual life, Jesus doesn't tell us, we can say that he at least knew enough of God's word to call Abraham his father. Yet, though he knew God's word, he did not listen to God's word. He despised it. He plugged his ears toward it. He hardened his heart against it. He, in this way, blocked the Holy Spirit from performing that work of creating and sustaining faith in him. When he heard the word, he ignored it. And we know this because he ended up in hell, not in heaven. And the reason he ended up in hell is not because of his wealth, not because of his earthly comfort, not even because he lacked generosity. but because he lacked faith. He did not listen to God's word. He did not believe it. So Jesus says about this rich man, he died and was buried, period. And those few words say quite a lot. His happy, his easy life ended the very moment he took his final breath. The end of his earthly glory was nothing but dust and ashes. His well-dressed body that had been clothed with purple and fine linen was now nothing more than food for worms. All that sumptuous food he enjoyed every day was now just going to sit on the shelf, maybe enjoyed by someone else, probably just thrown into the garbage to rot. His money and possessions did him good no longer. He could take none of it into eternity. And though his body was buried and decayed on earth, his soul ended up in Hades, hell, where he would endure the most unbearable suffering forever. And yet, even in eternity, the rich man held his contempt for God's word. When Abraham tried to turn him back to the word, reminding him that his brothers had Moses and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, to hear and believe and be saved, the rich man stubbornly objected, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The rich man said this because even in death, even in hell, he did not listen to or believe the word of God. He should have heeded the words of the prophet Isaiah in this matter. Should not a people inquire of God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. But the rich man did not. And so Abraham puts an end to the conversation with, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." That's the end of that. Abraham, however, Abraham is the great example of one who listened to the word of God and believed it and was therefore saved, as we heard in our Old Testament lesson today. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and that word came with both a command, "Fear not," and many promises. "I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And though Abram had many earthly reasons to doubt and disbelieve what the word of the Lord spoke to him, he was getting older, he continued childless, he had no offspring, his servant would end up being his heir, it seemed. Nevertheless, Abram believed that which the Lord spoke. He trusted the Lord and his word of promise. What the Lord said to him was confirmed in his heart. In his heart, upon hearing the word, Abraham confessed, "Yes, yes, it shall be so. Amen." And this faith of Abram, faith in the word spoken to him, was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified before God through faith alone, apart from his works, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, the word of the Lord, who would in time become incarnate, indeed born from Abraham's own line. This is what faith does. It listens to God when God speaks, and it claims all of God's promises. Faith takes hold of whatever God offers. This is the kind of faith Abraham had, the great example of faith in the Old Testament. But it is not exclusive to him, or to the other patriarchs, or to the great biblical heroes of old. This faith is worked in the hearts of all God's children by the Holy Spirit. In yours, even now, in your hearing of the word. So listen to the word. Listen to what God commands of you and what he promises to you. And believe it. That means concretely, come to church each week. Sing the liturgy and hymns. Participate in the service. Pay close attention to the scripture lessons that are read from that lectern. Take the sermon to heart. Pray along with the pastors at the altar. And receive the Lord's Supper, not doubting, but having faith in Jesus' words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. and then go back to your homes and read and meditate on the Word of God every single day, alone and with your family, and all the while pray without ceasing. For by listening to the Word of God alone, you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you. Love so boundless that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. Such knowledge of God and His Word, such faith in that Word, worked by the Holy Spirit in your heart, will not only give you confidence for the day of judgment, it certainly will, but it will also strengthen and preserve you through every earthly trial and tribulation, sorrow and struggle that you face, just like it did Lazarus, who possessed nothing in this earthly life, but in eternity enjoyed the blessed comforts of heaven, because he listened to the word and believed it. So again, first and foremost, above all, we as Christians are prepared for death by listening to and believing God's word. By faith alone, we are saved from death and the grave and inherit eternal life. But a living faith, that faith that is worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit through the word, is never really alone. It produces fruit. It proves itself to be a living faith by the good works that you do as a Christian. In fact, both doing good works and avoiding sin are the result of faith alone. Faith in the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. And so, we are also prepared to die as Christians by living new lives of love and service toward our neighbors. This is taught very clearly by John in our epistle lesson today. Our passage begins with repeated declarations of God's love for us. Objectively, God has loved us. We know this because he sent his son Jesus for us. But John doesn't conclude with those declarations of God's love. He says that there's a result of this love. Namely, it results in our love for others. In fact, John writes, inspired by the Spirit, we must love others. For if we do not love our brother whom we see, we cannot love God whom we do not see. We are nothing more than liars, John says, if we say we love God but still hate our brother. But if in fact we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, again through hearing the word of God, if indeed we have faith in the divine love which for the sake of Christ's suffering and death forgives our sins, then our hearts will be filled with true love. Love not just for God himself, but also for our neighbors, for those people whom God has placed in every corner of our lives. Once again, the rich man serves as a counterexample of this. As Jesus describes him, he does not seem to be a stubborn, openly unrepentant sinner. He's not like the prodigal son of Jesus' parable in the previous chapter. He doesn't squander his property in reckless living and drinking and debauchery, no. But, very clearly, he doesn't show any love or concern for the poor man Lazarus, who was literally sitting on his doorstep. Now, he could have, certainly. He had the means. He wore purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day, Jesus said. He had an abundance of food and clothing to share with Lazarus, who had nothing. But he didn't. You know that the scriptures over and over again warn us about the perils of wealth. Jesus says it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, and that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Paul likewise warns that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and that it is through that craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And James, in his epistle, warns the rich to lament over the miseries that will come upon them if they live this earthly life in luxury and self-indulgence. That's how the rich man in Jesus' story lived. And in the end, his reward was eternal misery. And yet even there, in torment, he was still selfish. He was still concerned only with himself and his comfort, demanding that Father Abraham send Lazarus to hell just to give him a little relief. But the scriptures also tell us that wealth need not necessarily lead to everlasting torment. For it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evils, but the love of money. And even though the rich man is a negative example of the compassionate love that one must have toward the neighbor in preparation for death, there are many other positive examples in the Bible of those who were both wealthy and pious, who both received their earthly riches and possessions with thanksgiving and continued to place their trust in the Lord God alone for salvation. Throughout the scriptures, we hear of the wealthy, like Joseph, David, Job, Esther, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia, and yes, Abram. Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and in gold, writes the scriptures. And yet, as we heard in our Old Testament lesson, he placed his trust not in his great wealth, not in his many possessions, not in his power, but in the Lord, and what the Lord had promised him. And for this reason, he was justified, counted as righteous. And furthermore, because Abram's faith was in God alone, he was then abundantly generous with what the God had given him. For as the book of Hebrews testifies, Abram was looking forward to the city that has everlasting foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so, for example, in the passage just before our Old Testament lesson, Abram met Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, and gave him a tenth of all the spoils he'd taken in battle. Rather than keeping for himself all that he had gained, all that he had fought for and won, Abram freely and generously gave to this priest of God, Melchizedek. And so in the same way, we who have heard the word of God and believe it, who trust not in what we have, but rather in what Christ has done for us, who seek first the kingdom of God and possess the treasures of heaven by God's grace alone, we ought to do the same. Again, as John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is not an option. As the scriptures say, this is a command of God, and therefore it is necessary. Yes, faith in God comes first. Faith alone is necessary for salvation, but love for God and the neighbor necessarily follow. Again, concretely, this means first and foremost to do like Abraham did, and to set aside a regular proportion of your income to support the gospel, the preaching of the same in this place. But it also means taking some of your money and possessions and using it to help those who have little or nothing, especially those who, like Lazarus, are nearest to you. The scriptures especially exhort Christians to do good to those who are of the household of faith, that is, their fellow believers. And so as you think of how you might use your possessions to testify to your faith in God alone, consider how you can help your fellow members, even in this congregation, who may be struggling, while also considering your impoverished brothers and sisters in the faith around the world. Help the poor and needy in our community with your time, your talents, and yes, your income, your treasures. As Jesus says elsewhere, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick and imprisoned. For in doing these things to the least of your brethren, you are doing them to Christ. Show by your deeds that you are seeking first the kingdom of heaven, that you are laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. By doing such things, you are not earning yourself a heavenly reward to come. It is yours freely, by grace and grace alone, because Christ, who is rich, became poor for you. But in doing these things, you will testify to your faith, born of the Word of God, that the heavenly reward is yours, most certainly, for Jesus' sake. Yes, as Christians, we know that this earthly life is not all there is. We know that hell awaits those who reject the word of God in unbelief, but we also know that heaven is the free gift of God to all who believe in him. And therefore, as Christians, we should be prepared to die. That is, we should be prepared to depart this earthly life in faith, trusting in Christ's forgiveness. And again, as our lessons today teach us, the best preparation for death is this: to listen to the word of God and believe it, and that will show forth in our lives through love and service to our neighbors. In short, to prepare for death is to live in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. This, in a nutshell, is your Christian life, which began in you through baptism, the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, and will end, but not in your death, no. But it will end in unending joy and gladness in the heavenly presence of the triune God who loves you and who has promised to be your God now and forevermore by grace and grace alone. In the name of Jesus, please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.